In writing to the members at Ephesus, Paul made an interesting statement in chapter 2. I want to start there today with a sermon, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to read verse 19. It says this, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now that was a very powerful statement by the Apostle Paul. We don't live in the first century. We don't live in the province, the Roman province of Asia. We don't live in Ephesus, so we don't really get the full impact of what he's saying. Ephesus was a very big city, very famous, more populous than any city in that province of Asia, Asia Minor, we call it today, but Roman province of Asia. The Zondervan Study Bible says that it ranked with Rome, Corinth, Antioch, and Alexandria among the most populous urban centers in the Roman Empire. So this was a big, big town, big city. It boasted of having the Temple of Diana. That was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it was a pretty important location. It had a theater that could seat 25,000 people. We look at some of our football stadiums and they can hold more than that. But in the ancient world, a theater or a location that would seat 25,000, that was big. Acts chapter 19 records how Paul and his travel companions were caught up in almost a riot when one of the silversmiths claimed Paul was destroying their livelihood, making these little idols selling shrines of Diana. So we read a bit about Ephesus in the book of Acts. God called some Jews there, but he also called a lot of Gentiles into the church. So I pulled out my old Cambridge wide margin King James Bible that I used when I was attending Ambassador College. I made notes in it. And thought, well, let me just see what I have written across this particular book at the beginning. And I noted the letter was about unity and the majesty of Christ. Unity and the majesty of Christ. As I've read through the book of Ephesus a number of different times, I keep coming back to, yep, that's what the book's about. My notes were accurate. So what is this phrase Paul used, the household of God? What does it mean to you? That's what he said to the Ephesians. You are the household of God. Must have had a very powerful impact to that mixed congregation of Gentiles and Jews in Ephesus. What does it mean to you? And what can we learn about it or from it for use for us today? From the timeless wisdom that God shared through the pen of the Apostle Paul, probably written from prison in Rome, 59-60 AD, somewhere in there, when he was imprisoned in Rome. Let's get a little context, first of all, to Paul's letter. As I said, Ephesus was a big city, a Gentile city that was wrapped up in idol worship. It was worshiping the pagan god Diana. The temple is said to have been 420 feet long. Imagine the size of this, 420 feet long, 240 feet wide. The roof was about 60 feet high. That's a massive roof. This is about 20, so triple that to the top of this. It's held up by 177 columns of stone to hold that huge roof. It was the most sacrosanct temple in the Eastern Mediterranean world. That whole realm. And that's the culture of this predominantly Gentile city that Paul first came to in Ephesus after his conversion near the end of his second missionary journey. Let's go to Acts chapter 18 and note that. Acts chapter 18, this is the first time that Paul came to Ephesus after his conversion. We'll just read a couple of verses starting in verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while, but then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So this was his first contact. And he went to the Jews, he went to the synagogue, and he taught there. They wanted him to stay. There were enough Jews there for a synagogue, so obviously there was some contingent of Jews there. But he didn't want to stay. He wanted to get on to Jerusalem, and he said he would come back, God willing, and he did. He did come back later. Acts chapter 19 tells us of that trip. Verse 1, it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, and then it goes into describing some disciples who had been baptized by John the Baptist, or some of John the Baptist's disciples had baptized these individuals. And he asked them about the Holy Spirit, and they have no idea what Paul was talking about. And so after Paul talked with them a little bit, he baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ, laid hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit, and we're told that they spoke in tongues, they spoke in different languages, just like had happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the church as a whole in Jerusalem. So this is a very important passage that we look to many times to think about individuals who may not have had a valid baptism the first time they were baptized. But let's go on from that. Verse 8, after we finish reading about that, in verse 8 says, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Not Tyrannus Rex, or Tyrannus, this is Tyrannus, a little different. And he said, this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. He spent 2 whole years, and a lot of people were converted. Many people came into the church, Jews and Gentiles. This was a mixed group that Paul was writing to and telling them that they were no longer strangers. They were no longer strangers, but they were fellow citizens with the saints, and they were members of the household of God. If you look up that word that's translated household, you'll see that lexicons say it means family. Household doesn't have to do with the physical dwelling. It has to do with the family. It's the people. You're a part of that family. You were citizens with the saints, and they were of the household, the family of God. They were family members. They all had their citizenship in the same place, their spiritual citizenship among the saints. And the concept of family, we know, is very important to God. God says a lot about family, gives a lot of references to family, and we know that's ultimately his plan, to bring more people into his family. If we go to Ephesians 3, writing to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians 3, I just read one verse from chapter 2, but in chapter 3, that very next chapter, he makes another statement about family. I'm going to skip down to verse 14 and just read a few verses there, 14 to 19. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, he said, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice here early on the references to father, to family, to the love that's expected within family relationships. But notice how far Paul wants to take us in this. He says that understanding of family and the love of that family, it should take us all the way to knowing the depth of love that is unknowable, that it should fill us with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God. What all does that mean? Well, I don't know that I fully understand all that that means. But he's obviously speaking of a very deep understanding of family. And this leads to what's called a doxology, a kind of a statement of praise, the next two verses, the last two verses of this chapter, where he talks about how great God is. Step back and contemplate this, what we just read a little bit, understanding the full significance of the ultimate aspects of family. It's supposed to do something for us. It's not only to give us inner strength so we're rooted and grounded, but it should root and ground us in love, the love of God, and understanding the incredible depth of love of the Father and the Son. And that, in turn, should lead to something as well, but that's kind of getting ahead of the story. So Paul is talking a lot about family and about understanding, fully understanding family. We have an incredible height of knowledge and wisdom. You might say an epitome of understanding that should come through understanding what God is doing in family. It's all wrapped up in this package of understanding family as God designed it. I was talking with Mr. Trotter, I think this has probably been a couple of years ago now. And for some reason, Hebrews 2, verse 11, had been read a couple of times in verses and messages. And we were just chatting after service. He said, you know, it's like that verse, it wraps up all of the gospel. It's the whole thing. It's what this is all about, this physical life is all about. Let's turn to Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to start back in verse 9. And I thought, that's an interesting way of looking at this. Let's start in verse 9. Kind of breaking into the thought, as we often do. But Hebrews 2 and verse 9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory," or if you prefer, many children to glory, if we want to add both genders, because that's what's intended, "bringing many children to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Not ashamed to call them brethren. Brothers, family members, brothers and sisters, a part of the family of God. We are of the same family. The same family that Jesus Christ is a part of and that God is a part of. So he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. You know, as I've gotten a little bit older, I think I've had a little more impact of the importance of family in my life. I've come to understand that. Realize that it's really important. I've come to understand a little bit more, I think, why Mr. Armstrong drove that point home so much. God is not a Trinity. Why? Why is that so wrong? Well, that was a topic of one of my teen podcasts this year, so I won't give you the podcast. Go to the teen website. You can get it there if you want. But the teaching of the Trinity says it's close. That's the family of God is only those three entities. And there is no more and never will be any more. That's not what God is. God's a Father, God's a Son. He's a family, and he wants to add to that family. That's what we see right here. That's what we just read. He tasted death for everyone, for all of us, to give all of us a chance to be a part of that family. God is a family already, and he's having children. He's adding children. He's adding children to that family through the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And of course, there are heavy overtones for Passover in this, aren't there? As we start thinking, that's still months away. Well, yeah, but it'll pass before we know it. And it'll be here. Yeah, very heavy overtones for Passover. The children God is adding are mature human beings who have to make choices and they have to express their loyalty to him by the choices that they make and by their obedience to him. But he is adding children. He's adding them to his family. He's increasing. He's growing his family. And we have the incredible blessing of being able to understand that. And that's the point that Paul was making to the Ephesians. again, when I read that passage in verse 2. It's to expand their mind a little bit. Think of that Gentile world that they grew up in. They had no concept of becoming a part of the God family. Their gods were fickle, super powerful beings that just did whatever they wanted to do. You had to appease them. There was no, hey, you get to be a part of that family if you do this or do that. This was a concept that was totally foreign in the Gentile world. And God, through Paul, was expanding the minds of the members to understand the truth on two levels, the physical level, but also the spiritual level. And we think about family being so important as we realize God focuses so much on it. No wonder Satan attacks family so much. And he's made some horrible attacks on it recently. I mean, if you think about it, Satan attacks family by confusing people on the topic of sexuality. God made two genders. That's it. Two choices. Mutually excelling one another, beautifully paired, complementary sexes, male and female. Two genders. And what God called very good at the end of this sixth day of recreation. This is very good, what I have made this day. Just for kicks, I looked up how many genders are there. Do a search engine on that sometime. I was floored. Society talks about male, female, transgender, gender neutral, pangender, third gender, all kinds of mixtures of those. Bottom line is, they said there were something like over 70 different genders that could be described by how people define themselves today. God said two. There are two. A man comes up with, no, you know, I can be this and that and the other thing. 72 different genders. That's confusion. Absolute confusion. I don't know if you saw in the news, there was one family who said, we're not going to even name our child. We're not going to mark male or female until they get old enough to decide what gender they want to be. It's like, talk about confusion. This is a sick world we live in. Incredibly strange. Absolute confusion brought about by the master and the source of confusion, Satan the devil. He hates family. He knows what God's doing. And of course, that disunderstanding or misunderstanding or confusion about gender also carries over into family, marriage. Marriage is so broken down these days. Certainly, it's broken down the way God described it for many people. God described it one man, one woman, that is a family. That makes a new family. And if children can be added to it, great. That's wonderful. But it's one man, one woman. That's family. That's marriage in God's eyes. It's the way God described it. I forgot when it was, so I looked it up. June 26, 2015. It was, of course, during the Obama administration. The U.S. Supreme Court struck down all 50 states' rules, laws that banned same-sex marriage. And on that date, same-sex marriage became the law of the land, became legal in every state in the United States. Again, confusion. Total confusion. Brought about by a sexless being, because the angels are neither male or female, who is doing all he can and will do all he can to thwart God's plan of salvation, which includes family. It's all about family. Adding to his family, the God family. I want to go back to Ephesians now, look a little bit more at Paul's, kind of follow Paul's train of thought as he wrote this letter. As he was writing to them from prison, I'm going to start in chapter 1. The first two verses are just a, kind of a standard salutation. And then Paul begins to express some appreciation, some thankfulness. And notice what he's thankful for beginning in verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to sonship, King James says adoption, New King James says adoption as sons, but becoming sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So Paul begins expressing thanks to God, glorifying God, thanking God for the spiritual blessings and the awesome destiny of being in the family of God. When he talks here about having predestinated, that doesn't mean God chooses ahead of time. It's another good topic probably to cover in a team podcast sometime. What is predestination? What is it? Well, he's just saying that's what the goal is. That's what's predetermined. For those who are accepted into the family of God, here's what you get. You got to do something to get there. And if you turn your back on it, you won't get there. But this is what God is offering us. And it leads directly to the doctrinal teaching Paul wants to convey. Notice he says we become part of the family of God because it's his loving will. It's the loving will of the Father. It's his desire. It's his pleasure. It's his good pleasure. The Greek word in that passage conveys the fact that it's the Father's will. It's his choice. He made a conscious choice. It's his pleasure, even his delight. When I worked for Bix America, they had the saying, we made a conscious decision. The first time I heard them say that, I may have told you this before, the first time I heard them say that, I thought, well, who makes an unconscious decision? I mean, if you're going to make a decision, you got to be conscious, right? But they were saying that in the sense of, we have studied this through, we have looked at all the options, we've looked at going this way and that way and this way and that way, and we have made a decision that is conscious, very conscientious in our decision. That was the intent of that phrase. First time I heard it, like I said, it kind of struck me odd. But it's God's conscious choice to have us be a part of his family. That's what he wants. Very deeply wants that. It pleases him. It makes him happy. In a healthy family, parents are happy with their children, aren't they? Yeah, we might not be happy with some of the things they do occasionally, but that's part of the growth process. We get to train them what's not really delightful. But overall, they're a delight to us in a healthy, happy family. You know, as I look at this statement about Jesus Christ and all that is offered through his sacrifice, it's part of that majesty of Christ that I had in that old Cambridge Bible. Yes, unity, but also the majesty of Christ, pointing directly to the meaning of Passover, that it's through forgiveness, through his blood, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, all mankind's sins. That's the beginning point of God's plan of salvation. Another one of the team podcasts I did this year was to answer the question that was asked at one of our camps. They said, somebody asked, or a couple of people asked, I guess, what's the most important feast? And it's like, what's the most important commandment? If you break one, you've broken them all. I mean, they're all important. But as I pondered that a little bit more, I thought, well, you know, I really can address that from one standpoint. And that is that there has to be a starting point. Because if there isn't the starting point of Passover, that we have somebody to pay the penalty for our sins, we're all done, right? I mean, we're all toast. We're all in a lake of fire. I am, you are, everybody who's ever lived is sinned. So if there is no forgiveness, there is no sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all the rest of the festivals, in that sense, are pointless. So from that very limited viewpoint, we could say maybe Passover is the most important because it starts the whole process. Starts the whole process. If we go down to continue here in verse 9, he says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, again, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, he's He's saying God's allowed us to understand a mystery, not some mystery that can never be understood, but something that's a mystery to most people, those who have not yet been called, those who don't yet understand what God is doing, don't yet understand his plan, but he's reproducing himself in human beings. To understand that, and to understand that the human family was intended to be a replica of that spiritual family. It's a replica of that. And again, we're told it's God's delight. It's his good pleasure. This is what he wants to do, desires to do. And notice we're all to be brought together in one. In one, through Christ. Again, remember Hebrews 2:11. Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. Brethren, brothers, sisters, family. Now, I won't read every verse here in chapter 1, but Paul goes on to talk about how he gave thanks for them always in his prayers because they accepted God's plan of salvation. They knew, they learned it, and they accepted it, accepted that offer. Notice what he did, what he says in verse 17, what he asked them to have. Goes on here in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, which are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. My margin has, for the word understanding, my margin has a statement, hearts. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why is that? Well, the Greek word for understand comes from the Greek word cardia. Might sound familiar to you. We get cardiac or heart from that. So it's really meaning the mind, the seat of intelligence, as some of the lexicons describe it. God says, Paul is saying, I want you to understand the depth of the knowledge of what God is conveying to you. The depth of a connection between physical family and what God is doing. And how he wants us all to be brought together in Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 2, he goes into more depth about it using a very common aversion of the first century. Jews and Gentiles didn't like each other, to put it mildly. Jews pretty much hated Gentiles, and Gentiles returned the favor. They pretty much hated the Jews as well. That was very common. Jews looked on Gentiles as pigs. If they touched a Gentile in the first century, a Jew was considered unclean. They were defiled until sundown, just as though they had handled a pig. So that's why they kind of looked at them as subhuman. Everyone knew that. What Paul is trying to get across in chapter 2, though, is that Christ is supposed to shatter those kinds of preconceived ideas in their world. And whatever things we might be holding in our lives that might be prejudice against others, Christ was shattering that carnal wrong way of thinking, that kind of hatred for other people. Through Christ, he's telling them in chapter 2, they're now brothers and sisters. They may have grown up Gentiles and Jews, bitter enemies. Modern world, think Iran and the nation of Israel, bitter enemies. Iran says, wipe Israel off the face of the earth, and we're getting nukes to do it as soon as we possibly can. Israel says, we're doing everything we possibly can to make sure you don't get nukes. Back and forth it'll go. Incredible hatred. God says, no, now you're members of the same family, the family of God. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, and it's mercy toward both sides, Jews and Gentiles, God who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, which of your children would you hate? I mean, God loves us as his children. He loves all of our children, all of our potential children, those who are not yet his children, but one day will have a chance to be his children. I made that podcast about Passover being the most important. I was almost tempted to say last great day. Because when you think about it, the vast majority of mankind has no clue and won't until the fulfillment of the last great day, when they come up in a totally different world. Whether they've been horrible, evil, cruel, murderous despots, or whether they've been one of the very nice, giving, loving, kind, Bible-reading neighbors of you and me. We live in an area where it's still the Bible Belt down here, so we have some of those nice people. I mean, they're just nice people. Now, it might be harder for some of those despots to learn what God wants them to do and what they are going to have to do if they want to be a part of his family. Maybe harder than some of those Bible-reading religious Jews or Christians. But they get the same chance. God loves them just as much. I don't know, sometimes it just seems that we don't really think of that in those terms. But once Satan's out of the way, they get the same chance everybody has. Verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." There again is a Passover reference. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down that middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." One body, the body of Christ, on the cross, died for all mankind, so that Jews and Gentiles could all become one body, one family, part of the household of God. Part of the household of God. Again, very important passage. The hatred that Jews and Gentiles had was to be killed. It had to be taken out of their way of thinking. Had to be taken out of their mind. It was easy for them to fall back on that because it just felt normal. But they needed to get over that and learn something deeper. Verse 17, he said, "And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, and now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God," where we started today. Members of that same household. God has made peace, Jews and Gentiles, by bringing you into one family, God's family, bringing you in. At conversion, we're made a part of that same family, the household of God. And Paul is hammering home the fact that God loves all his children. He didn't make a mistake when he called you. He didn't make a mistake when he called me. Didn't make a mistake when he called the person next to you or across the room from you. And he didn't make mistakes. He doesn't make mistakes. God loves all of his children. And Paul keeps pushing this family message as we go through into the next chapter, chapter 3. He wants everyone to understand that we're a called out group. And that makes us family, the family of God. We're called to be a part of that same family. All who do answer God's call will be added to that same family as well. Look at verses 4 through 6 in chapter 3. He says, "By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." He once again emphasizes that. Again, the Gentiles, you're a part of this too. Those people you used to think were subhuman. They're your brothers and sisters. The whole family. It's a beautiful picture what Paul is painting here. And again, we don't get the impact of it because we didn't grow up with those cultures that they did. But it's a very powerful statement that he's making. And as I read through this, I'm thinking, you know, who would split up something as good as family? Well, there is a being, a very powerful being, Satan, who loves discord. He loves to divide. He loves to pit people against each other. And Satan loves to destroy family, and he loves to destroy peace. You know, in the New Testament, early New Testament church, they had some controversies. We read about them in the book of Romans. We read about them in Corinth, in the letters to Corinth. They had special days for fasting, it seems like, or some issues. There were issues with meat offered to idols. Some said that made the meat ceremonially unclean and you shouldn't eat it. Others said it's no big deal, doesn't matter. You know, in the 21st century, we have our controversies as well, don't we? This last year, 2020, has certainly added a bunch of controversies to our nation. We had the most contentious election I think I've ever seen. Not that I follow them, but how can you not at least see some of it when you turn the news on? You get a dose of it every day. No matter which way it went, 70-some million people were going to be very unhappy, right? And are very unhappy. It seems like even the ones who think, say they won, they're unhappy. You know, I don't know, everybody seems to be angry these days. Angry about everything. We have our controversies. Satan has tried to divide physical families as well as the whole nation. Yeah, and two major areas, politics and the coronavirus. It may not always come up in conversations, but I'm not on Facebook that much, but boy, I've looked a couple of times and it's all over the place. The division. And the separation sometimes within families that have very different views. And I have to ask the question, does anyone really know all the truth about either one of those two subjects, politics or this virus? I don't know. I don't know that anybody knows the whole truth. Can we trust media to give us the whole truth? If so, which media? And why do we trust that one and not the other one? I mean, you hear one side from a certain group of media, and then you find a totally different one from another type of media. It's like you've got doctors over here and you got doctors over there, and their ideas are totally opposite. This one calls those quacks, and these call them quacks. I mean, it's just, what's the full truth of it all? I don't know. Mr. Franks mentioned in his sermon last week that we're apolitical. Apolitical. I mean, we're not going on either side of this. I mean, that's our approach in Kagwa, that we're not political. How do we do that? How should we do that? When we walk through the door, when we come to meet, can we kind of leave all of those ideas, all of that political stuff behind us? Can we walk through the door and say, all right, that's government, that's the civil government. And in one sense, what does it matter? I'm just talking to you here. What does it matter who wins an election? Why? What does it matter who has control of the government? How do I know, how do you know, if that particular outcome isn't something that God said, that's what I want because that'll do this. Or that's not what I want because that wouldn't do this. This will. I don't know those answers. I prefer to put my trust in Him that He will do or allow whatever best suits His plan. How do we know whether someone who gets in office might be the one to help things crumble in this country, for it to become the time that's prophesied of Jacob's trouble? When the last presidential election took place, we were actually at the camp director's conference, turned the TV on late that night, and were amazed to see that this upstart had won the election. And I thought, okay, it's all over. You know, somebody that brash, I mean, he's going to get us in wars all over the world. You know, it's all going to blow up in the next, you know, 9 months, 10, 12 months. Didn't happen. So just goes to show, what do I know politically? Nothing. Nothing. And the virus, I mean, it's been super divisive in our nation. And unfortunately, it's become political as well, which is really, really sad to me. Some people are definitely more vulnerable than others. There's no doubt about what, if you simply look at who died and how old they were and what underlying conditions they had. pretty clear some are much more vulnerable than other people. Some worry about inflated numbers. You know, not everybody labeled a COVID death died from the virus. Well, Dr. Birx herself said that months ago. Well, yeah, if you die with it, you're going to be counted as a COVID death. Does that inflate the numbers? Well, yeah. So what? I mean, in the long run, what does that change in the deaths of the people who died? It changed statistically, and maybe there's political hay to be gained by doing it one way or another. I'm just saying, I don't know. And how do we know if someone with an underlying condition may have been able to survive if they didn't get the virus? Maybe the virus is just what pushed them over the edge. I don't know how you ever know those things. I will say, I know many health professionals bemoan the fact our nation hasn't used this as an opportunity to teach better eating habits. There are many I've seen that have expressed that. How to build your immune system instead of weaken it. You know, if your breakfast every day is a Coke and a candy bar, I think you probably ought to make some changes. You ought to be educated. We knew someone, a tennis player in Slidell, who did that. That was breakfast every morning, Coke and a candy bar. I know some of you are cringing. Me too. Talk about sugar overload. And you can learn. I mean, if people want to, it's available. It's not as readily available as some other things. Doctors are learning. They're learning how to better treat the virus. Some are adding various nutrients to their protocols, but not all have the same approach. Some medical professionals point out that the tests themselves are over-amplifying the cycles. There are too many cycles. They're over-amplifying the material. And that is unreliable. Again, how many? Which ones? How do we know? I don't. I can't go find that out. So why do I worry about that? Can I leave that at the door when I come to meet with you? I'm able to make that, kind of that break. That's out there. This is here. This is family. This is God's family. This is my family in Christ. Same thing with lockdowns. A lot of people are saying, we got to do the lockdowns. And others are saying, that's causing more harm than good. And there are some very, very highly educated professionals and epidemiologists who are saying it's causing more harm than good. Protect those who are vulnerable? Yes. But do it in a wise way. Do it in a smarter way. And again, who am I to say? I don't claim to have the answer. I don't know. I'm just saying this is what we get, back and forth, back and forth, and back and forth. But again, that's out there. Just pointing out the controversy that Satan, in my mind, has stirred up in our world. Seems that with many areas currently having the highest numbers of cases, highest numbers of hospitalizations, and highest numbers of deaths since the start of all of this, that something's not working quite right. Then who's to blame? You're going to blame game. Well, blame these, blame those, blame this group, blame that group. Again, I don't know. It's just part of the controversy. Some think all of it's a ploy by politicians who are powerful and want to gain control of everybody's life, change our society to socialism, so it can fail like all the others that have tried that. And maybe it is. Are there some writings about that? Yes, there are. Is that really their motive? I don't know. It's interesting. I just read William Bradford's history of, I think it's titled On Plymouth Plantation, the pilgrims who came over. He wrote essentially a diary of everything that took place. And he chronicles their journey trying to find freedom of religion, religious freedom. They left England to go to Holland, and they found some relief and some freedom there for a while. But then they began feeling oppressed there, so they decided to come to the New World. And as I read through the chronicles of all the shenanigans and all the lack of accounting, boy, they needed McNeely and McNeely back then to keep their record straight. They couldn't figure out who owed who, whom, what. And apparently the Plymouth plantation ended up overpaying by a lot. But it was interesting to note, in the early years, those first two winters, they almost starved to death. Yeah, they had a communal lifestyle. Everybody drew from the same common stock. Everybody got the same amount. The third year, William Bradford said, they decided to do something different. They decided to give every family, still had a communal plot that everybody was supposed to farm, but they gave everybody a little plot of land on their own. And that year, the crop was so good that not only did they have enough to make it through the winter, they had extra that they could sell and trade on, so they made money off of it. His comment at the end of that year was, "We have proven to ourselves that," well, it wasn't in these terms, but he was talking about communism and socialism. They don't work. People don't have the incentive to better themselves. You need that incentive. Anyway, is it all political? Again, I don't know. The virus is real. It's most serious for the elderly and those with underlying conditions. Kathy started writing a list of, I think we're up to 60-plus people now that we personally know who have come down with the virus. Most have recovered, but not all have. We're blessed right here in this congregation to not have a single person come down with the virus from attending services. No one. Zero. We have one couple now who has it. I won't mention their name on the webcast, but you know them. And they're convinced that they got it from him being in the hospital, waiting for a surgery. Many other congregations in Cogwa and other church groups as well have had members get the virus. And most have been relatively mild and recovered, but a few have died. I think also here we're blessed just to be able to meet. Some of our congregations in California are just now being allowed to meet again. But it's been a very different year, isn't it? It's been very strange. We've been asked to refrain from shaking hands and hugging. That's hard, isn't it? I mean, when we have a culture of having done that all the time, because we're family, right? We're used to doing that. And it's hard to say, okay, an elbow bump. Just doesn't feel the same. Doesn't have the same feeling. I understand that. Some forget. You know, some are family. Some have worked around, or coworkers, they work around all week long. So I understand all of that. So how do we deal with controversies? How do we deal with our different views that we may have? I'm not giving answers. I'm just kind of listing off some of the questions that come up in all this. How do we deal with all of that? Do we dislike those who may have a different view than me or you? Well, how did God inspire Paul in the New Testament church to deal with non-salvation issues? Because politics is non-salvation, big time, in my book. How to handle coronavirus, in my book, is big time non-salvation. Now, it might become a salvation issue if I'm hateful and bitter and harmful to other people. But overall, it's not of and by itself. I won't go through all the passages in Romans and Corinthians, but I would like to turn to Romans 14. Romans 14, let's turn and take a look at a few verses there. Same author, Paul, this time writing to Rome, the members there. And it's about this issue of some were vegetarians, some weren't. Again, was it meat offered to idols? Was it something else? We don't know all the background. We kind of guess at what it was. But it was some controversy that was really causing trouble in the church at Rome. In verse 10, I'll pick it up there, Romans 14 and verse 10. Paul says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Not someone else, ourselves. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know it. I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself that means ceremonially defiled. If you look this Greek word up, it doesn't mean unclean in the sense of clean and unclean meats. It means ceremonially defiled. But to him who considers it defiled, I'll say instead of unclean, considers it to be defiled, to him it's defiled. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not politics and coronavirus. Can I substitute those words today? It's not the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by God. Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Can we do this? Can we pursue peace and understanding? And have an understanding attitude to those who have maybe a different opinion? Remember, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, we were in 1 Corinthians with the sermonette in chapter 12, I believe. We were bouncing around some of the passages I had looked at. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about different parts in the body. In verse 25, I'll just pick it up there. It says that there should be no schism, no division, no separation in the body, but that all members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one is honored, all rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So here the metaphor has changed to being a body, not family, but being a body of Christ. He also wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, the next chapter, which follows on this, because of the transition verse is verse 31 in chapter 12, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And then he begins talking about love. Verses 4 through 7 say this: love suffers long, it's kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, it's not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The Common English Version says it this way in verse 7. It says, love is always supportive, loyal, hopeful, and trusting. Doesn't that describe family? Good, solid, godly family? I like the Amplified Bible as well in verse 7. It says, love is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. You know, that's the kind of love that godly family should have. And as the household of God, should we not have that same family feeling and attitude toward one another? I keep looking at the clock. I know I've got a little long, gone a little long. Don't normally do that. But I love you. I love all of you. Regardless of your views on non-salvation issues, I love you. And it grieves me to know that we have some strong differences of opinion. Not just here, but elsewhere in our spiritual family. I want to conclude by going back to Ephesians. Nearly all of Ephesians 4 talks about unity and various aspects of that. One way or another, despite the fact that we're not all equally the same, just like the New Testament church was not all equally the same. There were different views on different topics. And we're all different parts of the same body. It takes a lot of different parts to make a body. I mean, it's not just one part. We need all the parts. We need them all to be working for it to be healthy. But they need to be working with each other, not against each other. When one part of the body works against another part of the body, the body's out of balance. And this whole chapter is talking about being unified because of the spiritual things that unify us. And then toward the end, he gives some practical advice on helping to do that. Verse 25, He talks about not lying, but speaking truth and being truthful with one another. Verse 26, be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't get angry and let it boil and simmer and turn into bitterness. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give to him who is in need. The opposite of stealing is not stop stealing. The opposite of stealing is work so you can give. One of the things I loved about the Financial Peace University, the final step is to give outrageously. Give. Once you have gotten yourself in a good financial position, give. It's enjoyable to give. Wonderful to give. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what's good, what's for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So now we're back to the Passover message in chapter 1, aren't we? Kind of goes in a circle, doesn't it? He just keeps coming back to that Passover message, how important that is. Again, wonderful, healthy family traits. All of us are important. Every one of us in the family. Let's allow this phrase, the household of God, to burn deeply into our minds. You know, we're known as a warm, loving congregation. That's great. It really warms my heart to hear other people say that when they come and visit. It's wonderful. Let's not let current events in society stop us from showing that family love, that tenderness, that attitude of patience and forgiveness to one another. If we have a concern, go to our brother or sister in humility and in kindness. We're all going to need that attitude at Passover, aren't we? But it's important all year round. So let's work to keep that.